seems like a convention is not complete. It does not have a baptismal or consecration talk. I have been blessed throughout many years at conventions. Every time there is a consecration talk or a baptismal talk, it brings me right back to my youth and my days of consecration. And today we are privileged to have with us Brother Tim Krupa from Portland, Oregon. Brother Tim isn't a stranger in this area, needs no special introductions. Brother Tim will address us on the subject of consecration. Brother Tim.
Dear brethren, it's been a pleasure to be with you these days of convention, and it's a privilege for me to be addressing you on this topic. As I understand it, and as I will focus my remarks, at this moment we have one candidate, Brother Mark, and however, we will not rule out the possibility that someone else has been counting the cost and perhaps will decide that this is the appropriate time to symbolize their consecration. You know, throughout the ages, the writers and philosophers and the storytellers have tried so hard to describe the perfect living environment. You've heard their descriptions. They talk about El Dorado. They talk about utopia. They talk about the golden age. But when students of the Bible are asked to describe the perfect living environment, we immediately think of the Garden of Eden. And we don't think of the Garden of Eden just because of the physical environment. What makes the Garden of Eden so special to us, what impresses us the most, is that they had communication with God. The account in Genesis, in the 3rd chapter, in the 8th verse, tells us that in the wind of the garden, they heard God's voice. Now, we're not sure if it was verbal. We know that it's a scriptural concept that God spoke through the Logos. But it says, no matter how it happened, that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God. Adam was a son of God. So this was a father communicating with his son. This was a father teaching his son, instructing him, guiding him, enjoying him. This was a warm, personal relationship. But Adam sinned, and the communication was lost. There was a penalty for sin. The penalty was separation and eventually death, because it was one of God's principles that the wages of sin was death. Romans 6:23. That original sin and that separation from God is really why we are here today. We are here as humans. We are part of the problem that was created by Adam's original sin. We have been born in sin. We will die because of that sin. But secondly, we are here because as a group, we have been privileged to learn that God has a planned solution to this universal dilemma. We have been told through the Scriptures, incredible as it may seem, that we can have a part in the planned solution. Even though it was over 6,000 years ago and millions of people have lived on the earth, we have heard of God's plans. Even though we have been scattered in all walks of life, been placed on different social strata, have had different educations, have been born into different nationalities, we have heard that God gave His heavenly Son to be our Redeemer. Even though through the centuries, Satan has tried to cover, to destroy, to change God's Word, we have still heard that Jesus Christ came as a ransom to be the corresponding price for that original sin of Father Adam. John 3:17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." We've been fortunate to hear. Millions have not heard. Others have heard rather twisted versions. And of all the explanations we have ever heard of why man is on the earth, both philosophical and scriptural, we feel that the plan we have been exposed to, the plan that we have been privileged to hear from the Scriptures, best magnifies the character of Jehovah. You know, down through the ages, since that original sin, mankind has less and less cared for the things of God. They're more interested in transient pleasures. They worry about physical security. They pursue happiness. They've lived in a world of sin. But there's always been a few exceptions. Even in the worst of times, there were a few who kept faith in the Creator. There were a few who would not forget the account of the original sin. And there were a few that held on to the promises that there would be a salvation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. History recorded for our benefit some of those individuals. The names were passed on. They became legends for their faithfulness. We're talking about people like Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses. We have heard of them because in their lives they sought to do God's will. They tried to live differently from the world. And these men and others like them, even though they lived thousands of miles apart, even though they were born into different situations, in different circumstances in their lives, they had certain things in common. They had faith and belief, first of all, that God existed. Secondly, they had this desire to do God's will. Thirdly, they had a strong belief that someday God would bless all the families of the earth. And fourthly, because of a conviction of those things which they believed, they changed their lives. They were unique. They were different on the face of the whole earth. They were special people. There are still individuals. Oh, it's a small number. But there are still individuals on the face of this earth living today that have those same characteristics. You know, our day is not all that different from Noah's day and Abraham's day. Today, the ungodliness, it's about the same as the ungodliness in Ur of the Chaldees. Today, people mock righteousness just about the same as they did in Noah's day. We still have the oppression. Maybe we have more oppression than they had in Egypt and in Nineveh that they exercised over the Israelites. But still, in this increasingly evil world, it's possible, by the grace of God, to be in a state of mind like those men of old. We trust that we would qualify. We believe in God. We desire to please Him. We believe the Scriptures teach that He will soon bless all the families of the earth. What are we to do then? Are we to burn a sacrifice? Are we to build an ark? Are we to move off to some promised land like Abraham? Are we to lead a mass exodus of the people? Are we to do physical battle with the heathen? Oh, truly we might be tempted, because this world needs help. Truly we might be tempted to do something social, something economic, something political. But you know, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth walked on the face of this earth. In His ministry, He made it clear that that was not God's plan. Jesus made it clear that He was the promised Messiah, that He was the key to God's plan, that He would bring the promised blessings. And to all who would listen, Jesus said, "Follow me." He made an invitation to participate with Him in the blessings of all mankind. "Follow me." But you know, He was a different kind of Messiah. They weren't expecting it. They expected a king. Came as a teacher. They were expecting a proud ruler. He was humble. They wanted a leader of men and soldiers. He spent His time with the commoners, with old women. He spent His time with the children and the young people. Only a few recognized Him as the solution. Eventually they learned that He came to offer Himself as a sacrifice. It wasn't easy, but they had to learn that first He had to give Himself in death. That Messiah first had to suffer. There were only a few back then that had that spiritual insight. Today, almost 2,000 years later, there's still only a few that have been blessed with the spiritual insight to recognize God's plan. And so, we have heard God's voice. I think just like Adam heard God's voice in the Garden of Eden, we have heard the communication from the Creator of the universe. He said to us, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Others still look for earthly kings. Others still look for proud rulers. They look for the soldiers, for the leaders of men. But by God's grace, we can say with our brethren in the past, we have found the Messiah. So what have we established so far this morning? First of all, that sin has created a universal dilemma. The world is under the curse of sin. Secondly, Jesus came as the Messiah. Thirdly, Jesus opened an invitation for us to be His bride. He said, "Follow me." What means this "follow me"? Where? Where do we follow Him? When do we follow Him? How do we follow Him? Well, Jesus explained to His disciples that He would accomplish the great blessings of Jehovah not by Himself, but in the company of a close group of followers. Luke 12:32 records His words. He said, "Fear not, my little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He spoke to His disciples that they would sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jehovah and His Son saw fit that from all walks of life, all levels of intellect, all ages, from all types of personality, they would invite the children of Adam to be associates in accomplishing the reconciliation. These followers would, during the great promised mediatorial kingdom, help restore the earth. These followers would help judge the nations. They'd be associate rulers in the new world government. This was an invitation to join in this heavenly government. And it was so simply stated just by the "follow me." So the invitation went out to the nations. Many heard the call. Maybe what was most amazing was that more didn't respond to the call. But the Bible teaches that there are two salvations. And just because the call isn't responded to now, it doesn't mean that those people are lost. We thank God that there is a day in which the entire world will receive salvation. But this invitation to follow Jesus was something different, something special. A few heard it, and they decided that's what they wanted to do. So they mentally made a commitment. They said, "Lord, I will follow you. He said, Lord, I'll forsake the things of this world. Lord, I want to be part of the heavenly kingdom. They made a decision. They made a commitment. They made a consecration. How did they show that they accepted the invitation? How did they show that they made a decision? They made a demonstration. It was through a rather ancient ritual of water baptism. Now, water baptism was an ancient custom. The water was a nice symbol of cleanliness, of cleaning. But this baptism was just a little bit different. It wasn't just a cleaning. This was specific. This was a baptism by the Holy Spirit. This was a baptism into Jesus' death. When this new way was opened on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter, in the 38th verse, he said to those gathered there, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. So the repentance part is still important. We need to acknowledge our unworthiness. That's a prerequisite before God can deal with us. And that water baptism, it's still a good symbol. It's still a fitting symbol of the cleansing. It's even a better symbol of our submission to God's will. We give up our will. You know, it was more than the symbol of cleansing from sin. Because Jesus was baptized, He didn't need to be cleansed from sin. He didn't need to be cleansed at all. So more than anything, the water baptism is a symbol of our submission to do God's will. Romans 6:3 says, we are baptized into Jesus' death. You know what that means? It's like saying we are baptized into Jesus' life. It means your life now, Mark, has a definite purpose. Just like Jesus' life had a definite purpose, now your life has a definite purpose. You know what that purpose is? The purpose is to make yourself ready. It's to change yourself, to transform yourself, to work on yourself, to develop with God's guidance and help. To be part of the bride of Christ. None of us, in our present state, is acceptable. We don't quite have the qualities, the characteristics that the Heavenly Father can use in the heavenly kingdom. We have to develop things. The Holy Spirit and the Heavenly Father will develop in us a likeness of Jesus. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united in the likeness of His death, we shall also be united in the likeness of His resurrection. So to be elevated to the divine nature, that requires extensive training. So the training will be long. The training will be hard. But we have the assurance of God's overruling providences. From this point on, Mark, you are considered a son of God. No longer are you separated as a sinner and an alien. But through Jesus, you are considered a son. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Fortunately, for our benefit, Jesus gave us the guidelines, how we are to behave, how we are to accomplish our development. You know, it's kind of strange. The more Jesus taught, and the more He outlined the requirements and the details, you think it would have made it easier. But no, the more He taught, the less followers He had. I guess the problem was that Jesus taught that there were inward spiritual requirements. He taught them they had to do away with the do's and don'ts of the law. Because you could do all the do's and do the don'ts and still have a bad attitude. You could still have hatred in you. So He said, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship Jehovah in spirit and in truth. That was John 4:23. So that's what Jesus taught. He taught requirements of obedience and love. Just spiritual qualities. He didn't teach the requirement or the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And He told us in the 5th chapter of Matthew who He was looking for. He was looking for the poor in spirit. He's looking for the meek, the merciful. He wanted the pure in heart. He wanted the peacemakers. He taught many, many things in parables, and simple illustrations. But every one of them was trying to teach spiritual values, whether it was on love or mercy or justice, whether it was about our individual stewardship or the fact that we're part of a body. He stressed spiritual values. He gave us instructions to seek first the kingdom of God. And He says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another. So you have heard these things, Mark. They've touched your heart. It thrilled you. You have decided to live your life as close as possible to these standards of righteousness. Jesus is just a perfect example of all the facets of that life. We couldn't expect to live up to Jesus' standard, except that the Lord views us differently now. Romans 4:8, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is what makes it possible. This standing of no imputation of sin, no condemnation. This gives us a justification. This gives us a standing of righteousness. That's what makes us possible. Not to serve the Lord actually in every event we do, but with our heart 100%. We can develop these graces. We can develop the attitudes. we can be more Christ-like. In Acts 2:38, Peter was still speaking. He said, "Repent and be baptized." And here's that great promise. And he said, "And you will receive the Holy Spirit." It's a gift. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. It's His influence working in your life. Right down to the smallest details. The Holy Spirit keeps you alive spiritually. It guides you. It directs you. It helps you make decisions. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. So there's a new life beginning inside you, in your mind. You'll have new goals, you'll have new standards. But that new life requires new food. It requires different food. It requires spiritual food. The Holy Spirit, it can support that new life in you. Oh, there's a battle, isn't there? There's a battle with the old nature. Yes, we can tell you, Mark. But the more you destroy the old life, the more there'll be room for the new life. Those of us who have entered this way earlier, we recommend it heartily, don't we? We know that there's nothing like it. We can't even imagine our lives now without this way of consecration. We made that decision years ago. Our only regret is that we haven't made better use of those opportunities that the Lord gave us. But we're still trying. You will have those same experiences. Each year, you will understand more. The more you develop Christian graces, the more you will understand how far you have to go. And it's that increasing awareness of your own personal inadequacies that will make room for God's Spirit to work in your life. You have for your great assistance prayer. Formal prayers, but also a constant dialogue every second of the day with your Heavenly Father and with your Lord. Philippians 4:6 says, "Let your petitions be known unto God, everything." Also for your assistance, there are the rest of us who are in the narrow way. You know, Jesus taught us to love one another. He said that the very best sign that we are His followers, the very best, it's not the crossing crown pin. It's not the carrying of the Bible. He said the very best sign that you are followers of Me is your love for one another. The last night He was here on earth, before His crucifixion, He said, "Wash one another's feet." That means take care of each other. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:1, and this is especially appropriate to the young people, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." We're a brotherhood. We need to help each other. We wish, Mark, that we were better examples for you. But our shortcomings can be a constant reminder to you that Christ is the perfect example. Matthew 23:8 says that there's only one Master, and that's Christ. And we are all brethren. Because of your baptism this day, many will pray for you. The brethren will come up to you. They'll shake your hand. They'll hug you. They'll kiss you. They'll tell you how glad they are. And you will be able to see from their smiling faces and from the tears in their eyes that they feel this is the best contract they ever made. This service, this day, has brought back to their minds the day that they were immersed. Some of us were immersed in lakes, some in rivers, some in cattle troughs, some in swimming pools. As we think back, the Lord has led us every step of the way. You'll probably get a lot of advice, Mark, but that's okay. We're a family. You're coming into a new family. And families are allowed to give advice. Some may tell you, witness work is the most important thing you can do. Some may say, Mark, the most important thing is love. Someone else will say, the most important thing is something else. Do you know what? They're all correct. But all those things, whether it's Bible study or the volumes or your personal devotions, they must be there all at the same time. Our goal is to become balanced Christians. It's one of the difficulties. We cannot specialize. We heard that yesterday. We need to consider all of the instructions, all the helps, all the avenues of service. You have to balance your faith with your works. You have to balance your emotions with intellectual pursuits and study. You have to balance your zeal and your wanting to do things with the development of patience. You have to develop your strong convictions and balance that with the qualities of love and being easily entreated. You must be balanced. There are many more things we'd like to say. Oh, more advice, more scriptures about devotion, study, Christian living. But there's more time later. Now, all these things, they will come in the days to come. When we speak of baptism, we know from Jesus' teaching that it's not something to be entered into without serious consideration. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for God has no pleasure in fools. So the making of a vow is a serious thing. And so we speak of a process called counting the cost. It's a process of evaluating, of estimating. It's a process of understanding what you are committing to. It's a process of trying to estimate how much energy, how many resources are you going to have to bring to accomplish this vow. And so as you have counted the cost, and you and I talked about this earlier today, you understand that there are sacrifices that must be made. Changes in your life. Denials. You have measured these things. And you have decided that the joys and blessings and the prospects far outweigh the problems and the testings that you will encounter. You have said, Lord, I understand. I understand the cost, and I'm willing to live my life to follow you. So you stand, and you join a long line of those who have had great faith in God, The line started all the way back. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses. But what is so different at this point now is that in the gospel age, since Jesus said, "Follow me," is that there is the prize for high calling. We're not consecrating to a life here on earth in the coming period of the resurrection. We're not consecrating to come back here on the earth. We are consecrating to the high calling, to the heavenly calling. One of the most beautiful stories in the New Testament is that story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading the scriptures. He was an educated man, but he couldn't understand them. Philip came by the Lord's grace. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Ethiopian eunuch says, "No." So Philip spent time with him, opened the scriptures to him. The Ethiopian eunuch began to understand. He immediately counted the cost of this new and living way. And he said, as recorded in the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 36, he said to Philip, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So at this time, I would like to ask if there was anyone else in the audience who's gone through the same process, who's seen God's plan, starting to understand, who's heard the "follow me," this invitation to the heavenly call. Someone who has already counted the cost and has said, "Lord, that's what I want to do. I want to run for the prize of the heavenly calling." If this is true, if this is what has taken place in your heart, then what hinders you now? We have water. Come and be baptized. Come forward now. If there are no others this day, it's one of the Bible student traditions, Mark, to ask you several questions. Not to test you, but more to demonstrate and make a public proclamation of the things that have taken place in your heart. So I would like you to come up with me here, and I will ask you a few questions. You know, just before I ask you those questions, I can't help but think of one more account from the early church. There was a young man, we believe he was a teenager, that was on the fringes of Jesus' personal ministry. We believe that he was there the night in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord was arrested. His mother was named Mary, and the disciples, it was recorded in the 12th chapter of Acts, met in her home. His uncle was Barnabas. He was a young man. His start in the way was perhaps a little rough. You remember, he didn't get along all that well with the Apostle Paul at first. But he matured. He became a co-worker with Paul. He became a companion of Peter. And later he wrote the gospel according to Mark. His name was Mark. Brother Mark, have you recognized that you're part of the sin-cursed family of Adam? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and that He's the ransom price? Have you made a full and unreserved consecration to do God's will? And do you consider yourself to be running for the prize of the heavenly high calling? And lastly, are you willing to make the sacrifices and to change your goals and your ambitions so that you could be more Christ-like and thereby qualify? On the basis of that, it's a privilege for me to extend to you the right hand of fellowship and to present you to your brethren. You're joining a group that's not an earthly organization, but it's a group that is led by the Spirit. It's a group that is trying to live their lives to be more Christ-like. It's a group that's willing to make sacrifices and denials in the hope that when they die, they will hear the Master say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So Mark, take as your watchword the scripture from 1 Samuel 12:24. "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." And God bless you.